Okay, welcome again, you all, and let's begin with a few sacred words of invocation, the ones that we have been using for this gathering so far, composed by Srila Bhakti Lakshakshidhardev Goswami Maharaj in honor of the Bhagavatam, in honor, in one sense, of the topmost original speaker of the Bhagavatam, Sri Radha, in Gaurlila's Gadadhar Pandit. And it says like this: Nilam bodhitate sadasavidaha kepanbitam bandhavam Srimad Bhagavati katamadiraya sanjivayam bhatiya Srimad Bhagavatam sadasunayana Ashrupaya naipujayam Goswami pravaroga dadhar vibhor Bhuyatmade katgati. Which is basically a prayer to be drawn, captured, kidnapped forever into a journey of no return, into the currents, into the river, intoxicated river of wine, intoxicated wine that the Srimad Bhagavatam is. So poetically, Srila Siddhar Maharaj depicts in this way Gadadhar Pandit pouring that wine, that river pouring from his sacred mouth and heart, reaching Mahaprabhu's sacred ears and heart, and keeping the current flowing and flowing. So prayer, praying today from our particular place to somehow or other be caught, be drowning even, sacredly drowning in this sacred current. So thank you all so much for coming. And we are continuing today with our fourth meeting of our series called The Living Heart of the Srimad Bhagavatam, the journey into its essential message. It's an ongoing journey of perpetual discovery, very humbling one. So today we are on the fourth meeting, and it's our fourth introductory meeting in the sense that we have not officially started with verse 1 of the Srimad Bhagavatam, and we will do so, I promise. But still we need some time to, in my feeling and opinion, I think it's very healthy to do as much groundwork as possible, or become as grounded as possible into the essentials, to learn how to approach the book. And when we have that relatively in place, then it will be relatively easy to navigate, so to say, the content of the Bhagavatam. As Albert Einstein once said, if I have 60 minutes to solve a problem, I will try to spend 55 minutes trying to understand which is the problem, and then 5 minutes solving it. In other words, gaining an acquaintance first of what we're dealing with, and then dealing with. So bear with me, we'll be staying a few more weeks of introduction. Srila Siddhar Maharaj will say we are students forever. So in one sense, we are always being introduced to a new layer of infinity. We are always being introduced. We are always neophytes in the good sense of the term. Now, even if we are totally enlightened in connection to an infinite prospect, who will dare to put a flag and colonize and say, I have it? So let me do some brief, or maybe not so brief, let's say, summary of what we saw last week. And since today will be a natural continuation of that, I may spend a few more minutes than usual in our recap from our third gathering, where we explored three main themes. First, we started by trying to locate the Srimad Bhagavatam in the scriptural map. Then we continued to try to establish or to show how the Srimad Bhagavatam is our main pramana, our main epistemological source, scriptural authority, if you will, as Gaudiya Vaishnavas. And then finally, we concluded last week's gathering speaking about how the Srimad Bhagavatam, as we know it, is not limited to the particular book we know it, but there's way more to say. So I'd like to recapitulate all this briefly with a few implications, since I think it's quite important. So first, again, going back to locating the Srimad Bhagavatam in the spiritual map, right? So we mentioned relatively small sequence, the Bhagavatam emerging within the vast and plural tradition of revelation. It's not just one holy book for our tradition. There's nothing else happening before or after. We started invoking or describing how this primordial sound, pranava, omkar, beginning in a seed way, all that the Bhagavatam is about, then that unfolding into the form of Gayatri, Veda Mata, the mother of the Vedas, from whose womb the Vedas come. As one Veda first, four Vedas eventually, each Veda with its own subdivisions, Upanishads having this special place among the Vedas, then comes the Vedanta, summarizing the Veda, the essence of the Upanishad in Upanishads in aphorisms. And we have in complement to all that the Itihasas, Mahabharata, Ramayana, and the Puranas. And I try to stop myself because we didn't include other complementary body of literature of knowledge such as the Vedangas, Six Darshans, Agamas, Tantras. Anyhow, I don't want to overwhelm you. There's lots to say about reality, so there's lots of body of knowledge existing around it. And remember, when we say scriptures, if we choose to refer to each one of these as scriptures, let's remember that originally they were not scriptures. No, they were not written, but they were sounds. And even that, the word sound, it can be a little limited. We could say there were realities revealed to rishis, revealed to seers of truth who saw those realities and eventually they articulated them. I briefly referred to that in the last class. I'd like to be a little bit more specific today, briefly pointing out to this form, levels of unfolding of this reality into eventually articulated sound as we know it. What to speak then of a written word? So there are four types of bak. In Sanskrit, bak means like speech. So there is parabak, pashyanti bak, madhyam bak, and baikari bak. So parabak means kind of the transcendental word or the primeval, difficult to put into words, the primeval foundation. This is the deepest unmanifest level. Eventually it becomes manifest as a sound, as a text. But before all that, the word is not yet thought even, or sound. It is pure potentiality, so to say. It's inseparable from consciousness itself. At this point, there is no differentiation between subject, word, and meaning, which will happen in the eventual unfoldings of the other layers of sound. No? We could say there's the person behind the vibration. Let me give you that example. You have the person Krishna, then you have the sound, the idea of Krishna, the experience of Krishna, the sound of the name of Krishna. But behind all that is the person. So we are radical personalists, so we want to see everything in terms of personality. So this parabak, the original source level from which all this revelation is coming from, like unmediated contact with the ultimate reality as it is. Then comes pashyanti bak. Pashyanti comes from seeing, so it's the seen word, if we want to use that term. So this is the first kind of sprout of expression. There are not yet words as such. Again, there is rather like an intuition or an inner vision of meaning. It's like when you see a complete idea before you put it into words. So it's, again, try whatever analogy helps you more, like seed, sprout, flower, fruit. But we are speaking about one same process of blooming and unfolding. Then comes madhyam bak, or the mental word. So here the idea begins to take shape as a thought. Some internal structures and mental language appears to articulate that, but it has not been still vocalized. It's not yet to the level of sound as we usually refer to. It's more the inner dialogue, the formulation prior to speech. And then finally comes the fourth stage, which is baikari bak, which is the expressed word. The most, if you will, external level, not to downplay that because they're all connected, the most external level, articulated language, the sounds we pronounce that other people can hear. So these are the four. So the rishis, these seers of truth, great mystics, they did not begin again with the written word, not even the spoken word, as we know them, but they first encountered Parabak, the primordial source of the rest of the sequence I just described. And from there, now they have a direct, unmediated experience. From there, gradually, the articulation process began until it became the audible message, the audible language that we now receive as scripture. So what comes to us as sound was for the rishis first a direct seeing, witnessing, encounter. And I remember last week Hari Vyasa asked something in this connection, how to go there. So I will say, I already say something, but in this connection we are invited to reverse the movement. No, we are receiving the sound, we are receiving the scripture by Kari, the spoken word. So now we are to trace back, to trace the sound back through its more subtle levels, into thought, into vision, into meaning, and ultimately into full unmediated experience, basically. Until again, we reach the very source from which it all first arose. And then the teaching, the sound that we receive, becomes our own realization, our own personal experience. So I gave some example, if you will, the name, same with the name of Krishna, if you will. There is the sound of the name, but Bhaktivinoda Thakura, many of our acharyas will say, just the words are not the name, right? Srila Rupa Goswami says, Atashri Krishna Namadi Navapit Grahyamindri. The name of Krishna cannot be accessed through the senses. So then we are just like, wow, really? So I thought I was listening and singing the name of Krishna. But no, that's the sound in itself, separated from everything else, is not the name of Krishna. Because the name of Krishna is Krishna, right? So there is the sound level of the name of Krishna. There is the meaning. Okay, what's the meaning of this name? We can have a more general experience of the name. And we have the ultimate experience of Srinam as a person. Srishiradha and Krishna, Hare Krishna. Becomes non-different. The person becomes non-different from the meaning of the word, from the word, from the sound. It all becomes one in that sense. So anyhow, I wanted just to mention that for us to have it and a clear idea what do we mean. When we use the word scripture, it can be a little bit tricky because there are so much more happening before it comes printed or written onto a page or something. And also regarding the scriptural map in which the Srimad Bhagavatam is located, remember we are still summarizing last week's class, we should remember that each different sections of scripture are also adapting the truth, conveying the truth to different people, to different levels of qualification and context, rather than a single linear system. This is a dynamic, multi-layered form of unfolding. For example, one way of adapting could be, there are different words and instructions for different people. Oh, that's one way we could say it. In this whole big body, endless body of revelation, different instructions for different people. Just to give you an example, I don't know, in the Markandeya Purana and other books, not only the Markandeya Purana, drinking liquor is not disapproved of, or eating meat. All of them are acceptable offerings, mentioned as such, acceptable offerings to some forms of Bhagavan. Now some of you will be like, oh, they are breaking the four regulative principles. No. That message is addressed to those people who cannot not do that. So there is a way, a ritualistic way, in which that can be sacralized, and that people in that particular situation can be promoted gradually to other instances in life, and so on and so forth. So we'll find those different, again, advices, different types of advices for different people. And another way in which the scriptures are adapting, and this includes the Bhagavatam also, is that certain words are said, the same words are said, but they are understood differently according to the person's adhikar. Here we don't have different instructions for different people. We may have the same instruction, but explained or taken differently by each one according to their adhikar. There's an interesting example of this coming from the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, one old Upanishad. And there it is mentioned in one section that there is a sound of thunder, like thunder-like sound. And the sounds say something, sounds like da, da, da. No? Three times this letter, da, da, da. And the text itself describes that this da, da, da is speaking three times, one each syllable, to three entirely different kinds of listeners. So to the devas, to the asuras, and to the humans. So the first da is heard by the devas, and the devas are generally given to pleasure, right? Heavenly delights. So the first da is for the devas, and they hear da as damyata in Sanskrit, which means control. No? So the devas hear da as, hey guys, do not overindulge in heavenly delights. That's how they read this line. Then the other da, the asuras listen to that, and the asuras sometimes are given to cruelty. So they will hear dayadvam, which means be compassionate. No? It's the same syllable, but they are receiving a different message because they are in a different place. And finally, the last da is directed to humans that sometimes are described that are prone to greed and overaccumulation, trying to make up for their lack of self-esteem, if you will. So they hear datta. Data, which means give to others. Do not just think in terms of accumulating for yourself. So in this way, the same utterance, da, is heard entirely differently according to each person's situation. In other words, what we hear is shaped by what we are ready to hear. And it's okay. No, we are not condemning that. This happens with the Bhagavatam, with any book. You open the book, and you will hear what you are ready to hear. It doesn't mean that that's the only final conclusion. There is so much more, but that may be too much for the moment. So anyhow, a few thoughts regarding the first of the three themes we explored last week, Srimad Bhagavatam located in the scriptural map. Then allow me to share a few more words regarding the other two themes we explored last week. The second one was how and why the Srimad Bhagavatam is our main scriptural authority, praman, epistemological source, as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, which indeed it is, a case that Jiva Goswami made very effectively in his Tattva Sandarbha, and he gave there many reasons why we consider the Srimad Bhagavatam the main authority, even on top of the usual authorities for other traditions, Vedantic traditions, like the Upanishads, Vedanta Sutra, Bhagavad Gita, not rejecting them, but putting the Bhagavatam on a special throne, so to say. And we share all these many reasons that Jiva Goswami gave. And one of the main ones was, okay, this is Vyasadeva's final, most mature literary expression, contribution, which somehow synthesizes and clarifies all previous revelation. Not to reject all previous revelation, but to locate a particular way of unfolding. And the Bhagavatam, as we say, is understood as the natural commentary on Vedanta, fullest expression of divine love, though it can always get fuller. And again, it's supported by continuity, the text is complete, there's lots of theological, there are lots of commentaries. One detail here, I think I said last week, there were 89 commentaries, and it was my mistake, because there is a friend of mine, Chaitanya Krishna Prabhu, told me actually in the Mahendranath edition of the Bhagavatam, which is from 1895, already at that time it said that there are 136 commentaries. So now I don't know how many, but for sure more than 100. So somehow the Bhagavatam is our main praman, and I remember also Patrak Prabhu made this question in terms of, we were speaking about other books and the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna speaking the Gita to Arjuna, to Uddhava. So does it mean that the latest version is the best, the highest? And I say something, and I like to say something else here more, which is, I wouldn't say that one book or revelation from this list, no, I don't know, Vedanta, Upanishad, Gita, Brahma Sutra, Bhagavatam, is higher or better than the other. I don't think those are words that we should be using in terms of eternal revelation. It's and also we are talking about an ever-evolving reality, right? Brahman, the ever-evolving reality. So how much can we say, because the Absolute is evolving, the previous iteration of the Absolute was not so good. We wouldn't say that, right? Or Chaitanya Charitamrita says, at every moment, Krishna becomes more beautiful. So will you say like, oh, 5 minutes ago, Krishna was not so beautiful. He was ugly, actually. Now he's beautiful. We wouldn't say that, right? He was worse. He was not as good, as better, less beautiful. I don't think any of those words were qualified. We'll say he was as beautiful as he could be at that particular moment. And the next moment will bring a new level of beauty and so on and so forth. So words fail at this point, right? Reality is ever evolving. And we are speaking about an eternal revelation of that reality. And that revelation in itself is ever evolving. So we are not here to say this book is the best, all the others are worse. Some of them may have a particular place, but as we try to explain, and that's my third point that we shared last week, is that the Bhagavatam is not over. And the Bhagavatam didn't start with the book as we knew it, and the Bhagavatam is not finished with the book as we know it. So the Bhagavatam is, again, it's not a text, it's not a book only, it's not a scripture. It's a living reality, a living current of sacred revelation, which existed before, within, and beyond the written text that we know of today. So it's flowing through multiple tellings. Remember, I mentioned the other Bhagavatam recitation from Sankarsan to the Kumars, from Krishna to Brahma, from Brahma to Narada. Many of them, we don't know about them, but they are Bhagavatam also. And then through the lives of great saints, we spoke about Granta Bhagavat, the book Bhagavatam, and Bhakta Bhagavat, the devotee Bhagavat. And that's not limited only to Gaudiya Vaishnavism, not only to Vaishnavism, through any genuine expression of divine love, including Joan of Arc, in the view of Srila Prabhupada, and so many others. And continuing after that, as we say, right? The books of the Goswamis, Chaitanya Bhagavat, all that it has to do with Gaur Lila, and so on and so forth. So all of this is inviting us not only to study all of this, but to become participants in the ongoing unfolding of the Bhagavatam. And as I like to say, we are invited to participate in it. Therefore, there's one page saved for us. There's one blank page, an endless blank page. There's a lot to include there. And we can put our life testimony in that as part of the Bhagavad story, which at the end of the day is the love life of the Absolute in connection to everyone. So that was a brief, not so brief recap of last week, but I felt I needed to go through those places. And today we will hopefully a natural extension of what we saw last Monday, where we'll be reflecting how to actually approach sacred revelation. After having seen the Srimad Bhagavatam as a dynamic, ever-unfolding current, again, not limited to a single book, with multiple layers of meaning, addressing different cases, situation, we'll try today to briefly explore some right and wrong ways to approach the Srimad Bhagavatam and to approach revelation. We have been doing that so far in some degree, I hope, but we'll continue doing that. We'll try to discern different patterns, engage with it personally. And as I always like to say, allow the text not only to be read by us, but allowing ourselves to be read by the Srimad Bhagavatam in return. So some of the themes we may have already talked about, but we need to pound the post a little bit more. In Sanskrit, it's called Stuna Nikanana Nyaya, or the Nyaya, or the maxim, sometimes say the logic, the maxim of pounding the post. So a post is driven into the ground by repeated hammering, right? Or if you want to put a nail to put a picture on the wall, you won't hit the nail once only, at least three times, right? So similarly, a topic is strengthened by supplying more and more supporting arguments, nuanced perspective, because we need this post to stand. We need to have these ideas, preliminary ground foundation, as firm as possible. So whatever is built upon that is sustainable. So we have been talking, as you may recall, this was in our second lecture, about the golden thread of the Bhagavatam and the many silver threads the other topics of the Bhagavatam that exist in the service of the main theme, bhakti. So in this way, when we approach scripture, scripture should be read by discerning patterns, by discerning trajectories across the whole text, not isolated verses. Because sometimes that happens. Many times devotees come to me, Maharaj, I read this, what's the meaning of this one sentence of this one purport? And I just throw the sentence out and I'm like, okay, what was said before and after that purport, that's purport to which verse, that verse exists in which chapter, and that chapter exists in which canto, and that canto belongs to which book, and that book exists in the context of which other body of literature. If not a text out of context, you know how the sentence ends. A text out of context becomes a pretext many times. Many times we can just cherry pick whatever we want from scripture and justify anything and everything. And it's the word of God, so that can be dangerous. And that has happened a lot in human history. So we need to be prepared how to approach the book before we even open the book. I like to share with you something that I listened many years ago by my dear father Richard Rohr, before I ever met him. And there was a small video, beautiful with even Spanish subtitles at that time. So it's a short video, and I think Bhaktiraj has the link. She will share it eventually in the WhatsApp group we have, for those of you who like to see it. It's 5-6 minutes, but it's basically how to read the Bible. And you can replace the Bible with the Srimad Bhagavatam. It's totally applicable. And Richard Rohr will say, he criticizes Christianity a lot, no? Being a Christian. He loves his tradition, and because he loves the tradition, he criticizes the tradition for it to continue growing and improving. That's very important. So he begins, I will share a brief section of the video with you. Because he say, okay, I criticize a lot of Christianity. Let me say something good about it. So he will say, one of our good things was that we had to get a degree in philosophy before we were handed the Bible. Why? Because you have to teach people how to think, what good thinking is, before you put the Word of God in their hands. Because if you put the Word of God in the hands of an angry young man, and we have done that many times, you get zealots, and they will misuse it, abuse it, distort it, even murder the text to make it fit their own agenda. So that's the first thing. I'm not saying you need a philosophy degree, Richard Rohr says, but you do need to grow up. He says the Bible, replace it with the Srimad Bhagavatam, is best put in the hands of mature human beings who are not filled with anger, fear, or agenda. You know, he concludes saying this part, most people do not see things as they are. They see things as they are. So I think that's very simple, but very clear and important point. And that's hopefully what we were trying to do these weeks here. Trying to get some good thinking, good criterion, good discernment before we dare to open the book. Because if not, we may come with our own biases and assumptions and prejudices and fears, and we can create a holocaust in the name of sacred revelation, who knows what. So we have to make sure that we are putting the word of the divine in the hands of grown-up people to some degree. Because if not, as I think I mentioned in Radical Personalism, if you give a set of absolutes to a novice, it's like giving a gun to a 5-year-old child. Something like that. If you give a novice, a neophyte, an immature person, a set of absolutes, a book that speaks about eternal, infinite, deep truths, it's too much for a neophyte. It's like giving a gun to a 5-year-old boy. They were like, oh, let's see what to do with this. And they end up killing themselves or killing someone else, doing harm to the environment. Why? Because again, you can justify anything and everything you want from any single scriptural quote if you haven't learned how to approach the text. You can take it out of context, as I say, through your own biases. Of course, there is no one single, I say this a few times, there is no one single meaning of the Srimad Bhagavatam, right? There's no one only correct way of approaching the Bhagavatam. But that doesn't mean that any and every interpretation of the Bhagavatam is correct either. You follow my point? There are endless ways to understand the Bhagavatam correctly. That doesn't mean that any and every reading is correct. As there are endless ways to approach it properly, there are equally endless ways to approach it not correctly. There are endless correct meanings. There are similarly endless potential wrong readings of the Srimad Bhagavatam. So we should be aware of both possibilities. Because in the beginning we may think, this is the only way to understand the Bhagavatam correctly, and this is the only way to understand it incorrectly. And eventually you realize, no, there are more ways to understand it correctly. And for every possible correct reading, there is a corresponding possible incorrect reading. So it starts to open more and more to this. There's one section that I like to share with you in this connection that I mention in the different radicals of my book, Radical Personalism. One of them is called Radical Education. I won't read the whole section. If you want, it may be interesting for you to go through that section. I just read one line from it, where I said, instead of jumping ahead and asking what books we should read, and that happens a lot, first we should have enough integrity to ask if we should read. And if so, then which is the necessary sequel and how it should be read. Naturally, what to read will become self-evident in due course of time, and the fruit of that process will naturally overflow from our hearts to the hearts of others. Sometimes we are very anxious about, how to say, converting other people, as we were talking on Saturday, right? Let the world embrace the Bhagavatam, but we have not yet sometimes understood it correctly ourselves. But I'm already thinking about flooding the entire universe with the Bhagavatam. But I have not been flooded myself yet. I may be having a superficial, incorrect understanding. So first I may ask, again, not which book to read, which canto to read. Shall I read? I'm ready to read? Or and I'm a potential public danger if I open Sacred Revelation now. Maybe I need first to be educated, as Richard Rohr said. Not maybe getting a degree of philosophy, but growing up as a human and getting some basic discernment and good criterion. Then I can open the book. And then naturally, by following that sequence, it will become more and more clear what to read, where to go, what is way above my capacity, and so on and so forth. And that's why I will say it's important to learn the scripture, to learn the Granta Bhagavat, the book Bhagavat by the Bhagata Bhagavat, or by the devotee or the devotees, or the practitioners who embody the book. Learn the scripture again. That's mean open the book, memorizing the verse, but learn how to read the scripture. Sometimes they will think learning the Bhagavatam means knowing the stories by heart, being able to quote the verses. But the main idea is learning how to read the book. So whenever you meet a story, a verse, you actually know how to understand what's going on there. And many times we need teachers for this. Mentors. The Bhagavatam itself is emphasizing sadhu sangha so much in this connection. Because if not, my point is, if not, we may come with our own assumptions, as I said before, our own filters, our own agendas, and sometimes our own unresolved trauma that we, without any bad intention, but unconsciously project onto the text. And we really feel this is what the Bhagavatam is talking about. And I'm just filtering the reading. If I put myself red glasses, I will see everything red. I say, wow, everything, why you are all red, guys, today? I say, no, we are not red. It's your filter, the curtain in between. So sometimes we need guidance to gain awareness of the baggage we are bringing into the reading, into any encounter, not only the reading, every moment. So many times we need to someone we trust, of course, to show all those things to us in a loving way. or also to let us know, someone that will let us know the purpose of the text, partially and probably initially, is for you to be confronted with all those things in you that you cannot see, that you are bringing as a baggage into your reading. In other words, we need a guidance so someone can point to us, actually, you are not about to read the book. You should allow the book to read you. You should be willing to be read by revelation. Because if not, we remain on the very subjective position of I am the reader. I am the subject and the book is the object. And I will open and read it and understand it. And we haven't made yet the first proper step, which is understanding I'm here to be read. Like Prabhupada will say, right? If you're adding numbers, you add the first two numbers wrongly, no matter how correctly you add the rest of the numbers, the end result won't be correct. So we are here, all this introduction is trying to make sure that step one is done in the correct direction. So the rest can follow accordingly, hopefully. And of course, when we speak about guides in terms of scripture, sometimes, unfortunately, sometimes so-called teachers of scripture, there are those as well, and they have not done their own personal work internally in relation to allowing themselves to be read and realizing all their baggage they are bringing. So sometimes they are themselves are doing this filtering and projection onto the text through their own unresolved stuff, and then teaching the text to others from that place. And many times without bad intention, again, you just innocently come with your own unresolved stuff, you filter the text through that, and then you teach others, this is what the Bhagavatam means. And what you are telling them that the Bhagavatam says is actually your own filtering due to unresolved stuff in connection to the text. No? Again, I'm not stigmatizing anyone here. I'm just saying it can happen, and I've seen enough cases to know it has happened, and it still happens. And that's, in one sense, a toxic parampara that we want to avoid. As I said in radical personalism, parampara is not passing unresolved trauma to the next generation. Now, if I'm a guru, if I'm a father and mother, my duty is not to pass my own unresolved trauma to my kids to add to their own unresolved stuff. I have to heal myself so I pass the healing of my unresolved stuff to them, so they have a reference point to deal with their own unresolved stuff. So the same here, in the name of teaching Bhagavatam, we may be perpetrating unresolved trauma, unfortunately. From the Vyasas, and we may be creating that. That's not the idea, of course. So again, this is all a basic preliminary step before we go to the text. And in this connection, something that comes to my mind is how among all different asuras that Krishna killed in Vrindavan, for a moment, let's jump, even before we have not started the text, but we are jumping to the killing of Putana for a moment, right? Krishna kills many asuras, and according to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, again, a very interesting, and we will talk about that next class, very progressive reading of the text, he was seeing all these asuras as representing different anarthas. So he's not reading the text only literally, but also symbolically. Okay, what these asuras represent. So Putana is the first one, right, of all this long list of asuras killed by Krishna. And Putana, according to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, represents false guru. In connection to what I'm just saying, and false guru in this case, I'm thinking, could be related not only to false teacher and false teaching, but also false learning, right? So that's the first thing that Krishna kills. Or that's the first thing that we need to make sure we are uprooting. That we are learning scripture from a false, distorted, toxic, biased place. As much as we can. Again, it's an ongoing process. But it's a basic preliminary step. So that's my point. Allow yourself, and that's our role as students, as disciples of the truth, our basic preliminary step and commitment ongoing, it's preliminary but it continues, is I want to allow myself to deconstruct whatever is not truth. Whether in me, in others, in the situation, as Prabhupada Bhaktisiddhanta will say, humility means no sympathy for untruth. I'm perfect aligning with the truth. So my commitment as a student, I have my part to play here, is I will try as much as I can, without going neurotic, of course, but as much as I can be aware, to make my best effort to not bring my filters to my practice, to my understanding of Shastra, to my relationship with God, with others. That's what we call anarthanivritti, basically. Getting rid of false values, anarthanivritti. Getting rid of false beliefs about so many things. It's a gradual process. Actually, anarthanivritti goes up to Baba, interestingly. So that shows there's a lot of stuff to work, guys, on this, in further refined ways. Right? So don't get very in a rush. I want to go through anarthanivritti in a few years. It will take up to Bhava Bhakti. So there's a lot of cleansing in the house. Like Mahaprabhu showed when they did the Gundicha Marjan Lila, right? There was a general cleansing first, the grossest dirt, then second cleaning, third cleaning, and fine and fine and fine and fine and more fine, right? So that's interesting, right? Krishna is killing first. This is the first asura Krishna is killing. Eliminating what gets in the way of proper teaching and proper learning. Put on embodying false guru, false teaching, false learning. Because guru is not independent from disciple, that you need the two. So this is the first thing that Krishna is putting aside, like implying this is the first concern you should have in mind. And in connection to Putana, of course, there is a very interesting article written by Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur called Putana, another recommended reading if you want to check. And I'd like to share just one line from that article. Just one line. It says, "The transcendental meaning of the words cannot be conveyed to the senses of the conditioned souls, so as long as he does not agree to follow the method of submissive listening to the transcendental sound appearing on the lips of the pure devotee." So again, try to read that according to what I just explained. This is not an artificial hierarchical imposition of authority. You won't understand until and unless you submit fully to the holy person. It's just you have to be willing, as he says here, if you do not agree to follow the method of submissive listening, that also implies having introspection to do away with your own agenda, to pay attention to what's going on inside of me when I'm approaching the Bhavat and the Guru, the practice, the willingness to get rid of biases. In fact, one of the aparadhas, or sometimes we use the word offense, aparadhas to the name, nama aparad, is we will say shastra aparad, to blaspheme scripture. In fact, sometimes that's the worst of all. And of course, we could again understand this as just merely insulting the book, right? Or rejecting all forms of sacred revelation. Yeah, but it also implies what I'm just saying. One form of committing shastra aparad is neglecting the required endeavor to understand shastra properly. Right? It's like neglecting. It's like if I'm establishing a relationship with someone and I'm not willing to do the necessary investment that I have to do for the relationship to happen. So that's my fault on that side. So one way of thinking of shastra aparad is, yeah, being neglectful in the required endeavor, to understand shastra properly. Again, to do the inner work of introspection in a sustainable way. Again, I'm not sending any of you to neuroticism, please. And that's what I'm thinking here with this famous verse from Chaitanya Charitamrita. Siddhanta valiya chittana akara las. Ihaite Krishna lagasudrida manash. Krishna Das Kaviraj Goswami says, try to understand Siddhanta, or try to understand the perfect conclusions of revealed knowledge, nakara las. He says, do not be lazy. And laziness here doesn't just mean intellectual laziness. But again, for me here, don't be lazy means don't be coward. Allow yourself to be read by Shastra. Allow yourself to show up openly. Allow yourself to for Shastra to shed light on the baggage you may be carrying in your reading of Shastra. Don't be lazy, right? Because ideally, every encounter with scripture should be a form of darshan, should be a form of revelation, of seeing. We are encountering revelation, so we should have a revelation. It should be a form of spiritual transmission that requires, ideally, attention, hopefully full attention, full presence, full openness to be transforming whatever I need to be transformed. If I'm not willing to be transformed by the name, by the guru, by the text, by relationships, by life, if I'm not willing to be transformed, then I'm not participating in life. Because real participation in life is to have the willingness to be transformed in an ongoing way. So that, again, it all requires, let's not be lazy in how we approach in the Bhagavatam. In Sanskrit, we have this term swadhyaya. I think I mentioned that in some classes before. Swadhyaya, which sometimes translates as scriptural study. But swadhyaya, dhyaya comes from dhyana, means to meditate, and swa on ourselves. So swadhyaya translates as scriptural study, but means self-contemplation. In other words, you open the book, you think, I'm going to do scriptural study, and the book sends you on a trip of introspection and look back at yourself. Again, you open the book starts to read you as much as we read them, or probably more the book is reading us, and then the book is inviting us to read ourselves through the content of the book. And then we have to do our Lectio Divina, as in Christianity they will do. Reading one line, stop reading, trying to think about what we just read, how that's speaking to me, wow, how that relates to me on the text, and what it is inviting me to, and so on and so forth. Then you can go back to the text again. No, this is not like a contest. Let's see who finishes the Bhagavatam before than anyone else. I mean, the very idea of thinking about finishing a book means that you don't understand what you are approaching to begin with. No, sacred revelation is unfinishable, basically. So it's an ongoing process of digestion. Patanjali mentions this also, very interestingly, in his Mahabhashya, which is his commentary of the Panini Sutras. It's in 111. So in his very first commentary, he's trying to make this point clear. He says, knowledge is digested in four ways, which are successive. So this here they come, I will mention them. First, he says, by hearing its elucidation from a qualified teacher. So receiving the living realized sound first. It's not just I take the book and master it by myself. I'm receiving it. Second, by self-study, swadhyaya, and self-reading, and repeated profound reflection by myself and in discussion with fellow students. So what we were just mentioning, introspection, and then sharing with others. Breakthrough rooms, as we do in Zoom often. That's part of it. Now, you receive something, you think about it, you reflect as much as you can, you get together with other like-minded spirits and receive further feedback and perspective. Then he says, third, after you've gone that, systematically teaching the subject to others. By sharing, you gain your own realizations. Now, there are certain unique own realizations that come in each one of these stages. By listening to something, something unique comes by receiving it from someone. By reflecting by yourself, something unique is coming. By sharing with like-minded people, something unique comes there. By sharing with other people that are learning from you, something unique coming. And we want all of that to make for a comprehensive digestion. And fourth, don't forget fourth, Patanjali says, by applying it in the context of daily life. Because again, it's not just opening my mouth, opening my ears, talking and listening, but how do I embody all this in the daily life, in the so-called ordinary daily life? Like Thomas Merton will say, your salvation begins at the most ordinary moments of your daily life. That's where you are invited to apply all this. So this is like a very natural sequence. Srila Siddhartha will speak very similarly. he will use the term Shravan, Bharana, Sadhana, Apana, and Prapana, making a play of words, right? Shravana, you listen. Bharana, you accept what you listen, which means there is a whole discerning process. Sadhana, then you put into practice what you have listened and accepted. Apana, then you have a realization of what you've received through practice. And then Prapana, you can share that with others. That's what he will say again when someone will come to him, give me some service, and they will think service is only in terms of spreading this to the world. He'll say, first become acquainted with reality. Right? Because he felt these other people want to jump, somehow bypass all these other necessary stages. First, you have to listen and become acquainted. So once we embrace this preliminary practice, which again continues to refine itself over time, another layer of it is, as we already pointed, and I will repeat it myself again, the importance of understanding the dynamism of scripture. After doing my personal work, my inner work, okay, what I'm opening the book, what's here? So scripture is dynamic. It's not a museum piece. So I like to mention two forms in which scripture is dynamic. There are many more. We are talking about something dynamic, so we cannot limit that to two. As we said, on one side, the same content will be shared in different ways to different people, and therefore understood in different ways. And as I say, revelation is dynamic and ever-evolving. So there is no end to how much we can continue extracting from ancient revelations. Whether we write new books, whether we write commentaries, new commentaries on old books, in one sense, it's the same thing. It's all based on eternal, ever-evolving, aporoseia, something not created, but discovered, the ultimate reality. So we talked about this, but again, I think the post needs some further pounding. So bear with me a few more minutes. Fasten your seatbelts just in case. So let's go through this one more time. Revelation is shared in different ways to different people, and therefore understood in different ways, but also revelation is shared by different people, through different people, in different times, place, and circumstance. So there is always some relativity to the articulation of revelation. The examples that are being used, the words that are being used, the expressions from the time, place, and circumstance. Now remember, they are trying to articulate this parabak, this primordial reality that comes through their thought, their seeing, and eventually have to put it into words to a particular audience, how to do that. So that will take different forms in different times. According to the audience, as we said the other day, if Krishna will have spoken, as we say, we made a difference between the Gita spoken by Krishna to Arjuna and to Uddhava. But even if the Bhagavad Gita would have been spoken by Krishna to Yudhisthira Maharaj and not to Arjuna, it would have been a very different Bhagavad Gita. The two of them are brothers, the two of them are kshatriyas, the two of them are there in the battlefield, but they are two entirely different people. So the particular deliverance will have been differently. What to speak about Uddhava, who was not in the battlefield of Kurukshetra, who was not a kshatriya, and what to speak of each of us, who are not Yudhisthira, Arjuna, nor Uddhava, who we are, who we are. So, of course, the Gita we know is the one we know, the one who was spoken to Arjuna or the one who was spoken to Uddhava that appears in the Bhagavatam. But at the same time, we have to own the text. In the sense, we have to read the text in a way that speaks to us. And in that context, there may be sections that do not speak to us. Because why? Because we are not Arjuna in a battlefield. Of course, you can draw parallels. Life is a battlefield, and I get that. But there are certain things that Krishna tells to Arjuna, for example, in the Gita, that are specifically packaged to hurt the pride of a kshatriya, for example. And the commentators will say that. So if you are not a kshatriya, your pride won't be hurt in that way. So you may need another statement. You follow my point? And that's why we need constant articulation and explanation of the book so it remains relatable and relevant for us, for everyone, in every time and age. And that's why we need sometimes teachers to personalize the text for us, to help us to relate to the text in a radically personal way. So that's one important thing that I think, again, we need to over and over recall. There's a universal message in all the sacred revelation, but also there is a very specific, localized way of articulating that for every person. And when we will go through the Bhagavatam, we'll find that. And some sections will feel, oh, this is most for me. And sometimes that's not for me, or that's not for me at this stage of the journey. And later, oh, that's for me. Why? That was so unrelatable for the last 2 decades, and now that's touching me completely. Why? Well, because Padmanabha Swami said that in the fourth class of the Bhagavatam, like we are saying now. And also, as I say, revelation is not only spoken to different people, but through different people. Vyasadeva received the Bhagavatam through samadhi, articulated that by itself. So the reality of the Bhagavatam came through Vyasa, but was also articulated by him in certain time, place, and circumstance. So some places in the Bhagavatam you may read it and some may feel, oh, this feels too Indian if you are not Indian, or too ancient, or too whatever. Because he was articulating this immediate realization that he had in samadhi in two words. That's not easy. That's why you can only fully understand what Vyasa meant by you entering samadhi as he did. Until and unless you enter that, you will not fully able to understand what he actually meant. Because you will get stuck into relativities and words and examples and analogies that may be more relative. It may be more his attempt to articulate that parabhag, that primordial level of revelation, into vaikaribhag, the overt sound, at the time, place, and circumstance. So we are in a very different time, place, and circumstance. So we need to understand the relative for what it is and embrace the text, enter into samadhi eventually, and connect the essence. That's what Bhaktivinoda Thakur refers to, Vyasaragrahi Vaishnav, an essence seeker. Don't get lost in details. It's all about the principle. And the other thing that I mentioned is that revelation is dynamic, ever-evolving. So there is no end to how much we can continue extracting from ancient revelation. There is no end to our search. As Srila Siddha Maharaj will say, the loving search for Sri Krishna reality, the beautiful. It's endless. Parikshit, right? Parikshit is the main searcher. Parikshit translates as the inquirer, actually. Pari iksha. Pari means in every direction. Iksha means like eye. So looking like in every direction, inquiring for the object of his love. That's the passionate inquiry that he was pursuing. Or in the conclusion of the Bhagavad Gita, right? Chapter 18, verse 63. Almost finishing the book. And Krishna is telling to Arjuna, okay, I've spoken this to you. Now, deliberate on it, or discern, reflect, contemplate what I shared. He used the word asheshena. Asheshena means endlessly. No? Shesha means end. Ashesha means no end. Asheshena means endlessly. So it's interesting because he's telling Arjuna in this verse, think about what I said endlessly and then do what you wish to do. Which, of course, is beautiful. He's given freedom to Arjuna, but also he's inviting him to take an action. But at the same time, he's telling him, but contemplate this endlessly. So the idea will be, I'm contemplating, then I'm acting. But the fact that I'm acting doesn't mean that I stopped contemplating, because I can contemplate this endlessly. And it doesn't mean either that I just recede to contemplate endlessly and never take any decision or act in any way, right? So Krishna is saying that, contemplate what I share endlessly, implying there is place for that. And act, but keep contemplating. Because again, one may think one deliberates and then acts and then it's game over. No, then you deliberate again, endlessly, and act again in a more refined way, and so on and so forth. That's how actual progress takes place for the rest of forever. like Sumati likes to say. And this again, this is not only India, Sanatana Dharma, Gaudiya Vaishnavism. This spirit is shared in many other traditions. So let me get interfaith for a moment. In the Christian tradition, there's this beautiful section where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says, you will not only continue my work, you will surpass my work. So he's speaking about the ever-evolving nature of revelation. Even a master can give something, and the disciples will never think, I will surpass my master. But the nature of revelation is that things keep getting better all the time. And I'm quoting Paul McCartney now and sharing a Beatles song by saying that. It's getting better all the time. So it's not that because I'm sharing something new that my previous teachers didn't say, it doesn't mean I'm better than them. It's just that the whole thing keeps getting better all the time. So whomever is connecting with that current, they will be able to contribute with that. In the Bible, you find this metaphor of the wineskin, right? Just it says, like, just as old wineskins can contain new wine, spiritual understanding must adapt to continuous flow of fresh insights into new, ever-receptive hearts, you know? Highlighting the ever-expansive nature of revelation. So new vessels for a new current always flying. You know, in the Judaic tradition, Jewish tradition also, they have this beautiful practice of Beit Midrash. I don't know if you have heard about that. Which basically sacred study becomes like living dialogue. In the Jewish tradition, I'm friends with, especially with one rabbi, and we meet every month and we share very nicely. And we were talking how in the Jewish tradition, they say, okay, to Moses, Moses originally received two sacred transmissions at Sinai. Sinai, you pronounce in English? Sinai Mount. Now he received the Torah, which is the Old Testament, but he received the written Torah and an oral Torah. So the written preserves the revelation, but the Jewish will say the oral Torah remains a work in progress. And it's expanded each time a practitioner is wrestling with its inner meanings, so to say, to reach to a new level of expression. Now, from this process emerges this word Midrash, which is kind of the unfolding of deeper layers of truth through engagement. Again, it's not just doing it by myself. It's like the Gita says in the 9th verse of chapter 10, Katayantashtamam nityabodayanta parashparam kuttushanti charamantiche. We enlighten one another. We nourish one another. So it's in the same way, Srimad Bhagavatam is an ongoing revelation. It's not inviting us to merely preserve revelation, but to serve revelation, to participate in it. Preserve is what comes before what comes before serve. No, you have to preserve something and then serve it in an ongoing way by aliveness, participation. So divine love continues to speak. We don't want divine love to go mute. We want it to continue to speak in the here and now, again, relevant, relatable through the ongoing life of the tradition. This is parampara. This is parampara. What Srila Prabhupada said once, there's one letter he wrote a lecture he gave in Los Angeles, I think it was 1970. He says, I have it here. And bear with me a few more minutes. He says, if one's previous teachers have written something, one will not touch those points, but write something which can develop further. If one at all writes, that person will write something which will beautify or glorify or magnify the former idea. So that's the real spirit of parampara. That's our commitment. It's not that you have to be an acharya, have disciples, or write books. It's the commitment for everyone being part. How do I bring my own contribution, of my own realization, my own articulation, to ornament the lineage, to add one more jewel to all that is decorating this beautiful tradition? There's all this wealth of former ideas. I don't want just to copy-paste them. I don't want to be a parrot that just parrots them. I want to become a parrot like Shukadev that bite the fruit and make it sweeter. No? You have these two types of parroting. just ba 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 repeating without understanding, or biting what the fruit that has already been given and increasing its sweetness. That's what happens in any truly evolutionary faith journey. There can be no singular definitive interpretation of scripture that applies to all people at all times, because again, meaning, purpose, context remain in context, constant flux. So that's why I remember writing about it in Evolution and Divine Law. We can use the idea of updatable scripture. Not that we are rejecting the ancient revelation, but we are adjusting the language for our time, but also adding new insight. It's not just adjusting the language to remain relevant to our society, yes, but also add new insight. There's always something else. And at this point, some of you may be thinking, Maharaj, it's moment that you say something about Bhaktivinoda Thakur's speech on the Bhagavad. So I will, because it suits perfectly at this point. So there's this famous speech of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, the Bhagavad speech, another recommended one, will be part of today's homework, actually. This beautifully echoed in this speech that he gave. So I will read just a few sections, which is basically the beginning of it, just to put our sharing to rest today. So he's speaking about the student, how a student is expected to approach revelation, the text, especially the Bhagavad. So it's very suiting what we are talking today. If you have fastened your seatbelt, put a second one just in case. A student is to read the facts with a view to create. I could stop there, but I will say a few more things. A student is to read the facts with a view to create. So there has to be creativity in our approach to revelation. And not with the object of fruitless retention. Thought is progressive. The author's thought must progress in the reader in the shape of correction or development. He or she is the best critic who can show the further development of an old thought. Progress certainly is the law of nature, and there must be correction and developments with the passing of time. Progress means going further or rising higher. We must not allow ourselves to be led by those who lived and thought before us. We must think for ourselves and try to get further truths, which are still undiscovered. There you have it. That's why I'm in the Bhaktivinoda Parivar. Among other reasons, why I'm here and I plan to stay here. This type of unique, dynamic invitation, which is challenging. It's not cheap. Easy flowery words, that's a deep commitment that we're invited to, but it's very important, very special. And this is how the Srimad Bhagavatam came out. Again, remember, Vyasadeva's own self-editing. First he wrote Bhagavad Purana, then he was not satisfied. The process of refinement went through. The process of refinement has no end, since truth is ever-evolving. That's why many Gaudiya scriptures, that's interesting, like in Chaitanya Bhagavat, especially in some biographies of Mahaprabhu, some things are described and say, Vyasa will come again to write about this more. So that's kind of the spirit. Okay, Vyasa wrote all this, compiled, he reached full satisfaction. But there is so much more to say that Vyasa has to come again. And there has so much more to be said. And I will say when this is said, this is not referring to only one Vyasa that has to come. There are many Vyasas. We know Krishna Dwaipayana Vyasa, that's one of many Vyasadevs. Or many Vyasa. So in one sense, Vyasa means an empowered agent, an empowered soul that keeps revelation flowing. And yes, you are afraid of what I'm about to say, but you are invited to become part of that current. Especially you, Hari Vyasadeva, with that name. You have to take responsibility for that. But every one of you, on the same level. We are invited to become part of of that current. Again, the current has to remain current, to make a play of words. That's parampara. That's the invitation. That's the challenge. That's the beauty. That's the prospect. And those are some of the thoughts I want to share with you today. And next class, next Monday, we'll continue to address topics related to this by mostly, in this case, speaking about different ways to approach scripture, reading scripture literally, reading scripturally more allegorically or symbolically, reading scripture more esoterically, and many other ways that the scripture can be understood morally, culturally, historically. So that will be the main exploration for next week. But for today, I'm putting my part so far to rest. And if you have any questions, you are invited to present them, as for those of you who are connecting for the first time. How we are doing it in this particular series is, for the sake of time and conciseness, you can write your questions as clearly and concise as possible in the chat, send them in a private chat to me as a message, or if you don't know how to do it, putting it in the public chat, starting with an interrogation mark. So I'll go there. Let's see if there is anything. I have not been checking the chat. Okay, I'm seeing a number 14. So let's see what I'm finding there. okay, there are some quotes. So I will go to the ones who start with a question mark, because if not, to be honest, I get lost into an ocean of comments. Mukunda Prabhu is asking, what was the text name of Bhaktivinoda Thakur's symbolic interpretation of the asuras? Chaitanya Shikshamrita? I mean, I'm doubting, because probably it's not only in one book, but I think it's Chaitanya Shikshamrita. I mean, there are articles, he wrote a lot of articles, but I will say Chaitanya Shikshamrita. I will confirm, I will let you know if I speculated here, but go to Chaitanya Shikshamrita. Yeah. In case I'm wrong, I'll correct myself and let you know. But also you can even, if you want just to see the list, because you may not have the test, you can look online, Bhaktivinoda Thakur list of demons killed by Krishna according to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and you will have all the list and all the corresponding anartans next to each other. Anuradha is saying Sri Krishna Samhita. That's a viable option as well. And again, I'm doubting, because I've read all of Bhaktivinoda Thakur's books, and I think it's in more than one book. Bhaktivinoda Thakur tends to emphasize certain points more than once in different books. So, but again, if you are after the list, you can even get the list online without having the book, whatever the book it is. What else? Okay. I think there is a question by Pradhana Gopika. Yeah, it says, let's see. Am I correct in understanding that the whole name is Parabak? Yeah, Bak is with K at the end, not with C. But yeah, does that mean that we will not be able to hear the holy name at all if it were not conveyed to us by rishis who can see and hear Krishna in the form of the name? Thank you for the question. Well, in the case of the name, we have a particular, I would say, exception to the rule, especially in the particular age we are and how it was conveyed by Mahaprabhu. Because there are many statements, and that's a whole long conversation, but many statements would say that all perfection can come through the name of Krishna, and that perfection is independent of initiation. So I'm saying that in the sense of, we have examples in our tradition of people attaining all perfection without having received diksha and without having received the name of Krishna from someone, like officially, by chanting it. Of course, generally, most of us do not start chanting the name of Krishna without having known about the name of Krishna from someone. Now, generally, you don't just woke up one morning and start to recite the Maha Mantra as your sadhana without having known that there is such a thing called as the Maha Mantra. So in that sense, we will say, of course, the Maha Mantra is in the Kalishantarana Upanishad. So it's in one Upanishad. All the Upanishads are, again, revealed by rishis. So the Maha Mantra was revealed by a rishi, was conveyed by a rishi, if you want to use that way of framing. That was eventually ended up in this particular text. We came to know by the text, by sadhus, parampara. So again, we are receiving the Maha Mantra still. It was originally, eternally existing, of course. It's not different from Krishna. We cannot say there is a beginning to Krishna, Anadir Adir Govinda. But the official scriptural appearance of the name of Krishna in the Upanishad comes, we could say, it's revealed at certain point of time. It's seen by this particular rishi, though it exists eternally, but it's discovered, we could say, at a certain point of time, revealed, put into words, eventually into text. And we come to know about all that by a certain lineage of teachers. So still we are, how to say, between us and the name, there is mediation by the rishis revealing the name, the sound, by parampara, but those who spoke to us first about the name of Krishna, what to speak, those who are instructing us in how to chant also, because generally, again, you don't take just the name and probably attain perfection after 10 seconds. Because we may need some bandha, some grounding, so our kirtan becomes sankirtan, kirtan grounded in some bandha. So all that comes from rishis, ideally. Again, rishis are not just ancient people from Satya Yuga, so to say, right? Seers of truth can be contemporary. I mean, we are all invited to become that to some degree or another. But I will say that, yeah, there are different degrees of disclosure of the name. Of course, the name is like the sun. No, that's the idea. The name is like the sun. The sun is always full. It's not like it becomes less of what it is. But we can hide from the light of the sun and we can gain a more partial impact of the sun if we are in a cave, right? But the sun remains the sun. From the sun's perspective, it's 24/7 daylight. So in the same way, the name is always full and complete. But I may be contacting partial disclosure aspect of it by my own hiding, following the example. If I hide in a cave, I'm not seeing the fullness of the sun. So Krishna Surya Prem, no? The Krishna Surya is describing the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Krishna is like the sun. The name is Krishna, the name is like the sun. But sometimes we choose to stay in the cave. So we are exposed to some degree of impact of the name. So the more we expose ourselves to the name, to those who teach us about the name, scripture, and so on, the more we are having the full experience of the name, which we cannot even imagine what that is. When we have that, we will be praying like Rupa Goswami, right? Tunde tanda vini ratim vitanute tundhava lilabdaye karna krodha karambini gatayate karnar budevya spriham cheto prangana sanginis vijayate sarbendriyanam kritim. No jane janitaki advhiramrita krishneti varnandvai. He says, "What? How much nectar is there in these two syllables, Krishna? I cannot say. I can only pray for millions and millions of years to do proper justice to the nectar that is pouring from the millions and millions of tongues to properly host the descent of such sweetness in the form of those two syllables. All the activities in my mind are collapsing. This is too much." Another Beatles song by George Harrison. It's all too much. It's all too much. So these verses are a reminder for us not to think, oh, I'm already chanting the name. I'm already God there. No. There's so much there. So yeah, a few thoughts. I hope that helps. Again, remember, please, to add an interrogation mark at the beginning of your question if it's not sent privately. So I'm going to the private chats, Sumuki. Is the start of understanding deeply the message of Srimad Bhagavatam hearing from someone who does? And from there, you receive insight on how to work on yourself to have the right receptivity? I would say yes, of course, at the same time, difficult to say the start of something. Because maybe even before you are listening about the Bhagavatam from someone, you may need to do some inner work of introspection. Some people may get to listen from the Bhagavatam without having done that much work preliminary of introspection and self-observation. And some other people may be very advanced in terms of not deceiving themselves, even though they have not yet listened to the Bhagavatam. So it's difficult to say, okay, first this, next this. We will say wherever we are, let's try to be as authentic and honest and sincere as possible. And that will, whenever we listen to the Bhagavatam, that will allow us to take it in the best possible way. But it doesn't mean, again, that before listening to the Bhagavatam for the first time, I don't need anything to do. No. Probably if you ended up listening to the Bhagavatam, there has been some personal inner work already. Or even if there hasn't been, each journey is different, there will be. There will have to be after listening to the Bhagavatam, for sure. You have inner homework, for sure. And again, it's ongoing. You may do some inner introspection, you listen to the Bhagavatam, that sends you back on a journey of introspection and self-contemplation and self-knowledge. And then you go back to the Bhagavatam or any other revelation, and that ideally sends you back into interest, and so on and so forth. So it's like a back and forth that in one sense we could say has no beginning, has no end. I'm going to Bhadra. A question from Bhadra. It says, regarding personal revelations in scripture, in other words, please comment on what are referred to as the Sahajya philosophies. This, I understand, are different mundane or worldly psychologies which any conditioned soul is subject to, which are said to be contrary to bhakti. Please comment. Comment. Yeah, basically that will be the idea, no? In brief words. And there's a lot to say about the term sahaja. I don't want to overextend myself now, because sahaja is not a bad word, actually, the word in itself. The Chaitanya Charitamrita is speaking about the gopis. Sahaja gopira prema nahi pratik prakrit kam, says. Sahaja gopira prem. The gopi, the prem of the gopis is sahaja. Sahaja means born with. Ja means born, like janma, and saha means with. So sahaja gopira prem. Sahaja, in the good sense of the term, a sahaja is someone that has inborn something, inborn naturals, something. Someone for which something is natural, is inborn. So the gopis are, we'll say, aprakrita sahajas, which means supramundane sahajas, in the good sense of the term. Now, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur will use the term prakrita sahaja, which is mundane sahaja, which is like a cheap imitation of the real thing. So that's what you are referring to. I just want to clarify that. And yeah, that will correspond to a reading of the Bhagavatam or to a reading of scripture, which is basically a form of bypassing, we will say. It's a form of not taking the commitment, doing the inner work, and trying to go through all that we need to go through to properly arrive at the place we need to arrive to. So as we say today, there are endless proper readings of the Bhagavatam, and there are endless improper readings. So what we may call as sahaja or apasampradayik will fall basically into some of those categories, you know, like an approach to an absolute pure reality in ways that still there are filters, partial filters, self-centered filters, and out of those filtered perceptions, we craft a tradition, so to say, rather than resorting to a pure revelation and us working to relate to that properly. That's as much as I can say, since I see like three more questions. Of course, each of these questions deserve their own separate lecture. And for us, we have our Saturday meetings. So I'll go to the other ones. Kanupriya. I don't know which Kanupriya, Switzerland or Germany? Switzerland, okay. How can I progress or add to a revelation of someone else? Isn't revelation not always an individual experience? Yes. So, I mean, I'm not saying that you're adding to what someone else said, because it's individual experience, but at the same time, nobody has copyrights on revelation. So revelation comes through someone, but that person will never say, that's my revelation. So You follow my point? So we could say, oh, Bhaktivinoda Thakur revealed this, or whomever revealed this. But they will never, if they actually had a revelation, they will never dare to put their signature down. They will say, I discovered this. This came through me. Now, of course, we will say they had their part, the role to play, but still they will, in the humility and in the nature of what came, will feel, yeah, it's not my thing, my creation. So our revelation is not our revelation. As other people's revelation is not other people's revelation. It's just a collective accessing to the same eternal, ever-evolving reality. So in that sense, each one is contributing. Again, it's not like we are adding to the other people's revelation. It's just each of us, as we said the other day, we can only touch one point of an infinite spiral. And that point is also infinite unto itself. Yeah. Thank you. Trivikram Prabhu from New Zealand says, given that we don't know what we don't know, amen to that, in some ways, should the Srimad Bhagavatam be presented confidentially, like Gayatri, to avoid self-interested conditioned souls projecting their agendas on the text? Well, I will personally say that more than presented confidentially, it should be presented expertly. So you can safeguard people's understanding as much as you can, of course. And you are asking in general, Srimad Bhagavatam. Of course, we can go to some specific sections of the Bhagavatam that we've heard. Okay, do not rush there. Do not just speak about Rasa Lila to a newcomer. I will say that you can, if you have the capacity, you can speak about Rasa Lila in a way that a newcomer can draw lots of benefit. But you have to know how to present Rasa Lila for them, for that to happen. And not everyone is ready to do that. and of course, there are other readings of Rasa Lila which are way more deep and rasa-laden and confidential that, yeah, those things should be discussed probably in Ishtagosti and other Rasa Shastras like Govinda Lilamrita, Krishna Bhava Namrita, Vilap Kusumanjali, Ujjwal Nilamani, Radha Rasa Sudhanidhi, Utkalika Balari, all these books are very deeply laden in Rasa. Generally, they are not, in my opinion, and in the opinions of many, for public discussion, but should be more discussed in Ishtagosti. But I will say that in general, the Bhagavatam could be presented in potential in a way that captures the heart of everyone. And that's the spirit even of the very last verse of the Rasa Lila, right? The Rasa Panchadhyay, the very last verse, Vikriditam Rajavadhu Viridam Cha Vishnu, and so on, says what? That the last, now it says, that this selfish knot of the heart, Hrid Rogam Asva Pahinotya Chiri Nadira, this knot of the heart called selfish interest, can be broken by listening to the Rasa Lila. So there is a place to say, okay, everyone who is free from that, and someone, as you say, self-interested conditioned soul, that's summarized by the word calm, selfish desire, you can get free from that by listening to the Rasa Lila. Now again, someone may take that and just explain Rasa Lila in a very literal way without adjusting it to the audience, and they may not get the benefit. But if you have the capacity to do that, you can present any section of the Bhagavatam in ways that are beneficial for a newcomer, let's say, of someone very conditioned. But again, you have to be honest about your adhikar. Which capacity do you have to do that? And while you are doing that, which capacity does the other person have to digest that and adjust accordingly? And of course, in some very extreme cases, you may need not to speak at all the Srimad Bhagavatam. And you may just need to be silent or embrace or the person or take a distance from that person, like the Bhagavatam will suggest in some cases. Yeah. But of course, when you are facing a generic audience of multiple people, then you have to keep the discussion on a more generic level, because if you are in India, sometimes they have Bhagavad Saptaha to thousands of people. You cannot follow how much the person is digesting what you are telling by looking at their facial expressions, because there are too many. So you need to keep the whole thing on some level and hope for the sincerity of every person. At the end of the day, we cannot control every possible outcome and reaction, but our part, how we can do our part in the best possible way. Okay, one question from Chandrika. We're almost there. What happens when Anasura incarnates in Kali Yuga and becomes the most powerful person in the world? How may a sadhika respond? Does Krishna intervene or send someone? There are like five questions there, and that requires like a whole 3-week exposition. We need a retreat about that. It happens all the time, of course. That's something that the Bhagavatam tries to normalize, not to be fatalistic, right? And say, well, it happens all the time and will continue to happen, do nothing. No, but it happens. I mean, there are many asuras appearing in the Bhagavatam. And again, remember that asura is not a demon sometimes in the Christian way of thinking about the demon, some Christian, not all. It's not like an inherently evil soul. They are not inherently evil souls, according to our Gaudiya tradition, okay? So they are just deeply conditioned people under the influence of avidya, which, again, still, if they are leading a country in the world, that's pretty dangerous. I'm not downplaying that part. At the same time, people voted for them, at least part of them, and that's a whole different conversation. I know you maybe think about specific cases and the voting may have been arranged in part. That's, again, many layers to the conversation. And how a sadhaka can respond, again, that's a long conversation. We have conversation in the past about that. There is a place for us to take a place in society. Not everyone needs to do that, but it's not that by being a Gaudiya Vaishnav, I cannot be an activist. I cannot protest. I cannot resist certain things, because we are all existing in a certain country, society, political stage, and we are getting benefits from that as well. So we have a commitment to that. What can I do? And the answer will be different for each person. As for Krishna intervening and sending someone, well, we are part of that someone, that we are invited to do our part, right? Rather than just waiting for a Yuga avatar to come and behead with Sudarshan Chakra someone. Of course, Krishna intervenes in different ways, and that's another big topic, but as we always talk, Krishna doesn't intervene in a way that cancels people's free will, right? To the point that everyone's free will is canceled. Okay, you guys chose to vote for that person is in power. It's not that Krishna can come and cancel the free will and the result of the free will of everyone, because that will render free will useless. We have free will. We are units of free will. Still, of course, the omnipresent divine is trying to exert the best possible influence at any given moment, but not to the point of canceling our agency. So again, at the end of the day, it boils down to what's mine to do in this particular moment, and not only just praying for some divine descent or someone to do something. What can I do? And respond to that question as comprehensively as possible. Okay, so I think that's all. If I'm missing anything, please excuse me, but also I don't want to go later, but we have a few more minutes as usual. And before going to our breakout rooms, I'd like to give you a little homework. Bhaktirasa will be sharing it in the chat as well, which is take a few moments during this week and read the full Bhagavat speech that Bhaktivinoda Thakur gave. It's not that long. You can easily find it even by Googling. It's the title, which is the Bhagavat, its philosophy, its ethics, and its theology. So try to read it. It's very much in the big part, the essence of what we are doing here, how to approach the Bhagavatam from a place that is very dynamic, very deep, very ever-evolving. So read it, reflect on what you feel these words are inviting you into. Again, what's the personal call, the personal journey, not only, as I say, intellectually, but personally, how I'm invited to own, to embrace these words. And also, I forgot to say, I mentioned a WhatsApp group casually, but we have opened a new WhatsApp group for further sharing related to this particular series only. So those who are now in Zoom that would like to join, who are not part, you can send their WhatsApp number in a private message to Bhakti Rasa. And those who are listening to this recording after our live streaming, they can contact me privately and send their number, and we will be adding you to the group. And before finishing, we'll be inviting you to the breakout room to continue again this important layer of internalizing revelation, not only by reading, by thinking, but by sharing with like-minded spirits. And I have a threefold prompt for you today. Bhakti Rasa will also be sharing it there. It's an important one, I think. And we can spend a few minutes, 1 minute per person for each prompt. First one is, what is one filter or assumption you notice you bring when approaching the Srimad Bhagavatam? Filter, assumption, doubt, projection, unresolved trauma, whatever. One minute. Another minute, what does it mean for you personally to let the text read you and not just you read the text? For you personally, what does it mean to be read by the Bhagavatam before thinking about reading it? That's the second prompt. 1 minute, again, exercising Zen brevity. And the last prompt is from today's class. What is one shift in how you want to approach the Srimad Bhagavatam going forward? So 1 minute for each prompt. So it will be 3 minutes per person. So a total approximately 10 minutes we'll be spending in the breakthrough rooms. And then we will be seeing each other for a final goodbye. But before that, I'm pausing the recording here. Srimad Mahaprabhu ki jai, Srimad Bhagavatam ki jai, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki jai, Gaur Premananda Hari Hari Bol.